All right, let's pray and we will get started for the morning. God, thank you for our time together. Thank you for another day where you've given us life and breath. I pray that we use every day as a gift, knowing that our days are fleeting, that all flesh is like the grass, that it will wither and that it will fade away, and that includes our very lives. But you, God, you are unchanging. You are from everlasting to everlasting. Your word will endure forever. And as we study that enduring word, I pray that you'd give us clarity, that you would help us to rightly understand which you have revealed about yourself and even about those things which we wait to see take place. And yet we know that you are faithful to all of your promises because you are faithful. We know that your word is true because you are true. We know that your word is authoritative because you're absolutely sovereign. And so we ask that in this time as we study that it be something that brings honor and glory to you, that this is an aspect of our worship. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. Everybody good this morning? We tired, it's a little cold, a little snowy out, so everybody just wants to cuddle, no? Does everybody have the notes for where we are going and where we have been? We left off in the book of Isaiah, the first of the major or writing prophets that we're going to look at. And as we talked about the writing prophets, or the major prophets especially, we said that throughout those major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, that they have a primary theme of judgment and the establishment of a kingdom, God's kingdom that is to come, and how that will look and how that will involve not only his people but the peoples of the entire world. And that's something that we'll continue to see. And again, as we go through these things, at this point in the study, we're primarily making observations. We are allowing the text to inform our opinion and the text to inform our expectations about what is to come. We will talk a great deal about systems and how different systems of understanding interpret these various passages. And we'll kind of do that as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where we have to make some pretty significant distinctions on how we understand things. But for the moment, we are largely observing the text. So with that in mind, are there any questions? Not so far. As I was thinking back last week, Wade asked a question, and I'm not sure that I answered it very clearly. He said, as Isaiah writes, was he writing to Israel, to Judah, or at what point? He writes primarily to Judah. But the problem with Isaiah's ministry is it spans a long time, several decades. And so portions of Isaiah's writing are written to Judah while Israel is still a nation. They have not yet been overthrown by Assyria. Part of it happens during that time where the conquest of the northern tribes is happening, and part of it happens afterwards, pointing to Israel's judgment and looking to Judah's coming judgment. So the answer is that it's not very clean. As I told you last week, Isaiah is not always a linearly historical book. It will often be a segment of history, and then a segment of prophecy, and then back to history, and it will kind of loop around on itself. So you have to just kind of take it for where it's at and take the text as it comes, which is kind of what we're doing. And last week we started in Isaiah 1 and 2, and we saw some very foundational things about the king and the kingdom, those things that we could expect, things like nations streaming to Mount Zion that was elevated to a particular place of prominence and importance. And today I want to start in Isaiah chapter 4. We're not going to hit every chapter of Isaiah, but as it turns out, there are eschatological or end times implications in a lot of places in this book. And so we will spend last week, all of this week, and likely all of next week in Isaiah before we move on to Jeremiah. This will be one of the books that we spend the longest amount of time in, just because there is so much stuff. It is a very long book, and a lot of it looks toward a time that to Isaiah was yet future, and to us, well, most of us see it as yet future still. Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4 primarily speaks about a promised remnant that is to come. If you were to read Isaiah 3, it talks about coming judgment, great scarcity and great need. And that foundation of judgment and the need that it brings on is what starts off our understanding in chapter 4. It says, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. And when the women are that desperate, you know something bad has happened. So that is because of the judgment that comes in chapter 3. There is scarcity even among people. So there's this judgment coming, but then verse 2 begins with in that day. And in that day is kind of a narrative marker in Isaiah where it speaks of things, but it looks forward. In that day always looks forward. And while you look and you see the judgments that are coming, the judgments to the northern tribes, the judgments to Judah itself, they are certainly devastating. They are certainly predicted by Isaiah. But as you start to look at these passages where it says, in that day, you get the sense very quickly that it not only speaks to the immediate consequences of their sin, but that this looks forward to something yet future. What do I mean when I say that? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, so the day after this judgment, the days of this scarcity and need, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. So it's looking to judgment, but it says in that day, and then it starts talking about this branch, another concept that will come up about 10 more times in Isaiah, the idea of the branch. And the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And there will be some certain things that happen when this branch of the Lord exercises authority, this one called branch. And one of those is that the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Israel will come to some kind of a prominence. And all we have to do historically is look back and say, well, after Israel and Judah were conquered, did they come again to a place of prominence? They never did. The fruit of the earth was never the adornment of the survivors of Israel. But it will come about in that day, verse 3, that the one who is left in Zion and Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, the remnant that is left there, the ones who survive this purging and this judgment, will be called holy. What does it mean to be holy? Set apart. Good. That's a good general understanding. To be holy means to be set apart, distinct. God is holy. He is ultimately different, other than his creation. His people now, Jerusalem, Zion, will be called holy. Those that survive will be called holy. So let's look back again at the judgments that happened to Jerusalem, to the land of Judah. When Assyria came in and wiped out the northern tribes, and when Babylon came in and wiped out Judah and Benjamin in the south, when they were restored to their land, and they were restored to their land, there was another temple built. Was everyone who was in that land ever called holy? Could we look at it at this point in history and say that everyone who is in Jerusalem who remains there is called holy? Well, certainly not. They are still an apostate nation. They reject their Messiah to this day. So there are things that seem to be anticipating forward. Why are they called holy? Why are they called set apart? Look at verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. God is going to judge his people and refine them, and part of that is going to be a purging, a washing. So this judgment that comes is certainly punitive in that it will punish their covenant violation, but it is also, it seems according to the text, something that will restore them, something that will refine them, something that will bring them to a place of holiness. The Lord will wash them. How are they holy? By keeping the law? No, because the Lord finally washes them. There's a future washing that it looks forward to. And then in verse 5, you have this remarkable promise. It says, the Lord is going to create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. What does that sound like? What was that? The wilderness. When God redeemed his people out of Egypt and placed for them a cloud by day and a fire by night. Well, it seems now that when God does redeem his people again, he does something very similar, only it's not in the wilderness, it's over Mount Zion now. Now, let's talk about when else do we see clouds, glory, fire? When else have we seen the presence of clouds in the Old Testament? Anybody who remembers Pentateuch class? when the tabernacle and the temple were dedicated, when the first offerings were given, when those were completed according to the pattern that God had given, and there was obedience and faithfulness, and the presence of God comes into, manifests itself and takes up residence in the temple and first in the tabernacle, you see that same idea of a cloud, a glory cloud filling the place. Who led the Israelites through the wilderness? Who led them? Moses, in a human sense. But were they all following Moses? What was Moses following? The cloud. And what was he? Who was he following? God. Because it said that the cloud would get up from over the tabernacle and it would move. And when the cloud moved, the people moved. So in a sense, you have what here is a picture of God's presence will once again dwell on Zion, on that mountain. It'll be a protection for the people. And so in this chapter 4, in a very short little chapter, we see judgment is coming, but in that day, at some point in the future, the judgment will not only punish Israel, but it will wash Israel. It will restore Israel. And how many of them will be called holy? Verse 3, what's it say? What percentage of them are going to be washed by this? All of them. It looks to a national, a holistic national washing. Any questions about chapter 4? Good, because we got to move. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, a very popular portion of the book for this time of year. And in Isaiah chapter 9, what we see is a child who will be king. There will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. Well, what happened? Verse 1 says, later on. It's speaking of a time later on. There was a time when Zebulun and Naphtali were treated with contempt, but later on, he, that is God, shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, we read this all the time around Christmas. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. They will multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as the men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You look down at verse 6, and that is where most of us are very familiar with. 4 and 5 talk about the removal of enemies, and then in verse 6 it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And who is that talking about? Come on, you got to say it louder. We're recording. Jesus, good, good. That child that it looks forward to is ultimately Christ, of course. But let's look at some of the specifics. A child will be born and a son will be given to us. The one that will come will be born as a child. That is very significant. That is it is now an expectation that God has set forth. So why didn't Jesus come to earth as a man? Fully grown, ready to do his 3 years of ministry, and die on the cross? Well, because God's word from hundreds of years before said that a child would be born and a son would be given. But not only will a child be born and a son be given, but look at the second half of verse 6. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. This child who will be born to us will have the government placed upon his shoulders. The government will not be destroyed by this, but the government will rest on him. This child that is to come is not going to remove all forms of rule. He is going to be the ultimate ruler. And not only will this child be the ruler, but what does the last part of verse 6 tell us about this child who is to come? Who will he be? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Who is going to be born? God is going to be born. Do you understand how difficult that would be to reconcile in Isaiah's mind and in the minds of his readers at this point? How does God become born? See, we read through this and we have the benefit of looking back not only on our nice little Christmas nativity set, but the historical record in the New Testament that tells us about the Lamb who became Emmanuel, the one who was from the very beginning, who took on flesh. We have the benefit of reading through Philippians to see that the one who was by very nature God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on him. He emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. Isaiah is still looking forward to this, And now he speaks of a child to come and one who the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful, Mighty God. But then in that very same verse, you have Mighty God born as a child. It's why when we talk through 1 Peter, it says things into which the prophets looked. Do you remember that? They made diligent search and inquiry. Stuff like this is why. Because for us, it's easy looking back. We have that beautiful privileged place in history of being able to see how God moved through human events and through his divine interaction with the world that he created and establishes these things. Isaiah is looking forward, and he knows that God is faithful, and he knows that God will do these things. But would that have sparked your curiosity if you longed after God, if you were faithful to him, to find out how God would make it so a child to be born could be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace? And what are the characteristics of this government? Well, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. So not only will his government be great and all-encompassing, but it will be one of peace. And then in verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he'll establish it and hold it up with justice and righteousness. Whose throne does this one, this child, sit on? David's throne, which is why we have to know what it says in 2 Samuel 7, because how long is that throne supposed to last?
Forever.
So does it make sense that the increase of his government will have no end? Yes, because an eternal throne doesn't need end dates to it. But when this one comes, this child who will be king, he will not only be born, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, he will be called God. God will sit on David's throne. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. His throne is very particular. And then back in verse 8 again, it begins to go through the Lord's anger with Israel, back to the promise of judgment. And again, we won't go through everything. We're just going to the things that look forward. But what other insight have we gained? Now Isaiah has told us that not only will David's throne be established, we know that, but it's going to be a child who is born, who will come and rule as king. But that king will not only be a child who is born, he will be God himself. So we have these layering expectations that are getting built up. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is a fascinating look forward again as we look at the righteous reign of the branch. Isaiah chapter 11 starts with the word then. Then takes everything that he said in verse 10 and it ties it together. Guess what chapter 10 is talking about? Judgment, conquering, and a returning remnant. And when he does that, in chapter 11, he says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Who is Jesse? You got to say it louder. David's father. So what covenant are we referring to here, do you think? Davidic covenant. Again, he's making reference to the Davidic covenant promises. A root will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, that word again, this one will be called branch, from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verses 2 through 5 are talking about the character of the king. This branch, this one who is going to come from the root of Jesse, this one who fulfills those Davidic covenant promises, will be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Do we see that looking forward to anybody? Where do we see some fulfillment of this? You should start to make some connections in your mind here. What happens at the baptism of Jesus? What do you see? The Spirit descending as a dove. What do you see constantly through the ministry of Jesus, that he prays for the will of the Father and that he does these things by his Father's strength, by his Father's authority, by his power. He is the exemplary Spirit-filled and Spirit-led individual, but of course he and the Spirit are of one essence, so it is a little bit distinct from what we can understand. But the Spirit of the Lord does rest on him, fulfilled in Christ. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So he will have an intimate knowledge of God. He will rule with the Spirit and the counsel of strength. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. So this is a righteous ruler. He will not judge by what his eyes see. He won't make a decision by what his ears hear. What is the only way that a current king or ruler could make decisions? By what they see and what they hear, right? That's the only way I can judge anything is by what I see and what I hear. Not so with this one, verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This one will rule in righteousness because he himself is righteousness. He will not merely rely on the outward external testimony of what happens. He is able to judge, as it were, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, yes, Trevor. It does. It absolutely is a big span. And again, these prophets look forward. And as they speak of what is to come, sometimes it looks like everything, you know, lines up like this. But if you were to turn it this way, you'd see that there's space in between that's very hard for us to see. When Isaiah writes that the child will be born to us, was the child in fact born? God, very God, was born of human flesh, yes? But did he ever sit on the throne of David? Absolutely, that's a struggle. Mm-hmm. Yep. Why, they struggled with the Messiah who wasn't kicking Rome out, right? Anticipation. It's difficult to understand a break in that chronology, that the Messiah who would come, that the one whose government would never end, did not come at first to judge sin, did he? He came to defeat sin and death on the cross. And now it says, well, look what he says. By righteousness, he will judge the poor. He'll decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. Was any of that present during the ministry of Christ? None of it. You would have a very difficult time saying that Christ judged the afflicted of the earth. For nothing else than the fact that his ministry spanned a very small geographic portion of the earth, did it not? Galilee down to Jerusalem, that's about it. It's not a big stretch of geography by any stretch of the imagination. And yet now you see that this one who's called Branch is actually going to not only be righteous, but he will judge the earth. And that's worth looking at as you look at verses 4 and 5. It says he decides with fairness for the afflicted. He strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. He slays the wicked, implying what? That when the branch is reigning, there is still what? Still sin. In some capacity, there is still sin. Otherwise, there would be no need to judge these things. Is that consistent with what we've heard in Isaiah? You have the nations coming to Zion in chapter 4, yes? Distinct people groups coming to Zion. Why? To hear the judgments of the one who sits on the throne. There's still questions, disputes even, between people groups. What's the difference? You now have one high ruler to bring them to who judges all things rightly, and in general, you have a people that respond peaceably to those decisions. And so this one who will come rules in righteousness. 2 through 5 talk about this character of the king. He has the ability to judge rightly because he himself is righteous. Now, if you look through verses 6 through 9, it talks about restoration in the created order. Not only is the king ruling in righteousness, but he brings about restoration in the physical created order. Look at verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's animal-to-animal harmony. I don't know if you are all that familiar with current animal relations, but wolves and lambs don't get along too well, do they? leopards and young goats. Well, the leopard gets along in that relationship a lot better than the young goat does, doesn't it? You have this sense that in Genesis 3, when Adam fell, his sin did not merely impact human relationships, did it? You can see from the very beginning that sin corrupted the earth as a whole. The ground is cursed because of sin, correct? Animals participate in the fall. They no longer function as they did at the very beginning of creation. When God said it was good, it was very good. In fact, if you look back under the curses of the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, some of those curses were what? If you disobey my covenant, I'm going to send the wild animals, and they're going to take your children. The idea that animals could even be used as a means of God's judgment. And now at this time, when branch rules in righteousness, there seems to be a removal of the consequences of the curse from the physical creation between animal and animal, not only between animal and animal, between animal and men. A nursing child playing by the hole of the cobra, a weaned child putting his hand on the viper's den, a little boy leading a calf and a young lion. I don't know if you would have kids. If you do, and you saw your children playing by the hole of a poisonous snake, anybody be worried? Certainly would right now, but not in this time. Why? Because the effects of the fall have been mitigated. There's no danger from poisonous snakes or predators or anything like that. And then if you look forward to verses 10 to 16, the last portion of that passage in Isaiah, not only do you see righteous branch ruling, not only do you see a restoration of natural harmony of the created order, but you see a restoration among Israel. In that day, when these other things are happening, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Who is the root of Jesse? Back in verse 1, the branch, this righteous ruler, who we can go ahead and say it's Christ, yes? Who will come to Christ? The nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And then it will happen, verse 11, on that day that the Lord will again recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, from the scattering to the four corners of the globe, which globes don't have corners, I never really got that. But from the four corners of the earth, God restores and gathers his people. And it says for a second time. That is significant. If you try to make this something other than Israel, then what in the world was the first gathering together? It becomes very, very difficult. He will lift up his standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then something very particular happens in verse 13. The jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. They will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And that means nothing to you unless you understand that historically, as Isaiah is writing, those two tribes were in significant conflict with each other. The fact was that just because they all found Abraham as their father did not mean they got along. You routinely had people groups within Israel warring against one another. The tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out at one point by other Jews. Okay? You have Ephraim and Judah who are at odds with one another. You have them taking sides with various other nations against one another. And in this day, it is significant that God says that's not happening anymore. His people are now united. His people are used to conquer the nations around, those that would presumably be in rebellion. The Lord will destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he'll strike it into seven streams, and men will walk over dry shod. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that came up out of the land of Egypt. The idea that in this future time, not only will there be a restoration of a remnant of Israel, not only will God gather them, God will give them peace with one another, which was, again, historically not the case, and he will actually change physical landscapes to enable them to come back to the land. We can go a lot further in that, but let's go on to Isaiah chapter 13, and we will finish with Isaiah 13 today. Isaiah 13, verse 1, who does this particular oracle concern? You can read it. Who is it? Oh, and I didn't click. Chapter 13, the day of the Lord. Babylon. Good. So this is directed at a particular nation, the nation of Babylon. And if you look at verse 1 through 5, it talks about Babylon coming to execute the judgment of God. 1 through 5 is the promise that God is going to call Babylon and use them as his means of executing his judgment. They are called to gather together. They are called to come from afar to destroy Israel. So, who wanted to overtake Israel? The king of Babylon? Yes, but ultimately, God in his sovereignty used even the sinful desires of men to accomplish his purposes in judging his people. That's a good reminder that God can and does use even those who are in rebellion to him to accomplish his purposes. But in verse 6, we see a term used for the first time in Scripture that will be picked up again, not only in Isaiah, but in other prophets. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. We start to talk about this term, day of the Lord, and day of the Lord is attached to judgment. And you need to pay very close attention to this. Because when the Bible, when God's prophets speak of the day of the Lord, it is referring to judgment in particular. Judgment on two fronts. Judgment first on his people. As God speaks of the day of the Lord, you will see consistently as we go through the Old Testament prophets that it refers to judgment to come on the people of God, particularly Israel. Does that make sense? Judgment to God's people, and judgment on the nations. It is a two-pronged judgment. Through the day of the Lord, God judges his people, and he also judges the nations. And you will see that again over and over as we go through it. It's a very particular characteristic of the day of the Lord. Because in 13:1-5, God is getting Babylon ready. And did Babylon, in fact, judge Judah specifically? Did they? They came in. They deported people, they came in again, they took more people, they came in again, and they wiped it out. Babylon was used as God's instrument of judgment. Is that the day of the Lord? That becomes the next question. Well, let's look at the characteristics of this day of the Lord from verse 6 and following here. People will be terrified. Well, that certainly sounds appropriate. Verse 8, they will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, verse 9, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. To that point, it certainly sounds like it could be the historical judgment of Israel, does it not? But there's something different that happens in verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. So there will seem to be signs in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, that accompany this day of the Lord judgment. Was Babylon's judgment on Israel in history terrible? Yes. Were there any celestial signs that accompanied it? No. And Isaiah seems to indicate that there are. And if you've read Old Testament prophecy, you know that this isn't the only place. And again, we'll see this again. We're laying foundational expectations for what is to come. So now we have this thing talked about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord that at this point will come upon God's people. And this day of the Lord that's accompanied not only by destruction, not only by terror, but by physical signs in the cosmos that go along with this day of the Lord. And look at what it says in verse 11. Thus I will punish what? Somebody read. Thus I will punish the world. Not only is this judgment focused on Israel, but this judgment comes upon the world. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless and others. When God brings this judgment, it destroys human pride. When Babylon judged Israel, do you think it damaged Israel's pride? Oh, you bet it did. To have the temple knocked down will damage your pride. when your national pride is, when your national identity is wrapped up in the house of God. But did it destroy the haughtiness and the arrogance of men in general? It didn't. Read Facebook if you disagree. Verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, mankind than the gold of Ophir. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. It will be like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them. Each will turn to his own people. Each one will flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses plundered, their wives ravished. Pretty significant thing. And so now we have some expectations with this term Day of the Lord attached to judgment on God's people and attached to judgment on the world, attached to signs in the heavens, sun, moon, stars not showing their light, and now he says signs on the earth. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. And again, if you've read through like places like Revelation, some of this starts to sound vaguely familiar. And none of that finds it's why we don't start in the New Testament. The foundational understanding for what is going to happen in the day of the Lord doesn't come in Matthew, it doesn't come in Thessalonians, it doesn't come in 1st, 2nd Peter, it doesn't come in Revelation, it comes in the prophets. It comes in God's promises hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came. We have to leave it there. But every chapter, I hope you're writing down some anticipations, some expectations of what we think based on what is written, what we anticipate happening as the branch reigns, as the day of the Lord comes, as God's people are judged and ultimately restored. If you would like to read ahead, and I know you all do, next week we will start in chapter 19. So read 19, read 24, that'd be good. If you read 19 and 24, you'll be on a good start for next week.